Good evening. I'd have you go ahead and be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to make some comments concerning this particular passage of Scripture as well as others that are associated with it and the particular topic of the coming of the Lord. Within this particular text of Scripture, we find a passage dealing with bereavement, dealing with grief, those who are in fact in bereavement and grieving at that point in time. These were to be words of comfort, according to verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So these words were to bring comfort to those who were mourning at that point in time. And so that was going to be important to them. And so the fact that the Lord had not yet returned, though, had worried, had made anxious those who were in fact, waiting behind those who were mourning their loved ones who have gone on at this point in time. They were worried about the fact the Lord has not yet returned, and somehow that might prevent their loved ones from enjoying the glories of heaven. This passage, though, it really above all others, provides comfort in view of death. And sometimes we will also read Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, as some we'll refer to it. In Psalm 23, while it's talking about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not necessarily a bereavement type of passage, a grieving type of passage, so much as it is for those who see all the evil around them and see the world as it is and those things that have brought forth death to the living in the land of the living. And so they're walking through that valley, not dying, but they're in the midst of death all around them. And so Psalm 23 really sets a little different context than what we often use it in funeral passages and so forth. I don't think it takes anything away from it. I think it's a very beautiful psalm in that way. I suppose that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, though, is probably one that is much more fitting for the grieving family, for the loved one that's left behind. And so it is meant to bring comfort in that way. When we think about this particular passage, you have to remember that, yes, as was mentioned or read in the Scripture, Christ is not yet returned. And therefore, there was that anxiousness, there was that worry that in some way that they might be prevented from having the glories of heaven. So Revelation had been made in part at that point in time. In other words, this is how it was being revealed. And so Paul is inspired to write to answer that particular problem, which I think is beautiful. When you think about the first century church and what was taking place, they didn't have the finished revelation of Christ. They didn't have the completed New Testament. And so as these problems arose, whether it be to the Corinthians or to the Philippians or to the Thessalonians, whatever the situation may be, that's kind of what dictated what was going to be written to them. These were letters written to those New Testament churches in that way. And so we're mindful of that. But it was necessary that some sort of revelation be made concerning this. And so Paul writes to them and deals with this particular issue that was at hand to answer the question that was on the hearts of those who were mourning and had lost loved ones, if you will, in that way. And so this is a very precious passage of Scripture. But living in a land of Bibles and having heard passages read over and over, such as these at funerals and certainly in worship services and Bible classes, it's difficult maybe for us to realize why this would even need to be written, why such a situation would arise here at the church at Thessalonica when Paul wrote this letter. But you have to remember, the first thing is that paganism was the religion of the day, if you will. And paganism brought forth no hope. Death was the very end of everything under paganism. It did not have anything that could offer beyond this life. In other words, it brought forth no hope whatsoever. Well, that's what many of them had certainly grown up in and would have understood, would have had their background in, if you will. When Paul came to this region and he preached the gospel of Christ, and he preached about the resurrection of Christ and the consequences of that and the hope that went along with that and our own resurrection as such, then those people who had lived once in the darkness of paganism without any hope, when someone who had even obeyed the gospel but yet passed away, their understanding of those things that would happen thereafter, they were at a loss for. And so Paul would write to them and ensure them that they would have this hope in Christ Jesus, that those who were in Christ would in fact have that hope, whether passed on or walking the veil with him as we sometimes sing. And so they thought that maybe since Christ had not returned, that those who had passed would just miss out. And certainly what a sad situation that would be if that were the case. But as he makes very clear, that wasn't the case. However, today there are certain cult groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and others that believe that Christ is going to come to the earth to set up an earthly kingdom. And they teach as well, once you die, then in fact you are annihilated. That's it. At death, that's it. It's over. That's the end of you. And so it's interesting because one conducting a funeral made this statement of a man who had died. He thought he was going to make it till the kingdom had come, but he didn't quite make it. That's the only hope that they could offer in a funeral setting for this particular individual. And so in view of death, there's not a lot of difference between those old pagan religions that the Thessalonians knew something about, and even the Jehovah's Witness teachings and some other groups as well, even today, because neither of them offer hope after this life. There are other groups who would probably fall into that realm as well. Some trying to offer hope, but some do so going to the far, far extreme in so doing, and they go right past, again, any scriptural authority for their teaching. And so tonight, as we dig deeper into the scriptures and dig deeper into certain topics, we're going to look at the topic of premillennialism and notice a couple of passages together and those things that surround our Lord's return. And so, with that in mind, we'll begin then thinking about the fact that our Lord's return is grossly misrepresented. There are two basic errors that you'll find, and it surrounds verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, the word caught up, together. They focus on that idea of being caught up, and this is the phrase that they use to produce their doctrine of the rapture. However, people that do not believe the Bible, and unfortunately, use this as a means to condemn all religion, because they pick up on this fanciful idea that some are teaching in the religious world today, that there is this rapture, and numerous movies have been made in Hollywood to back up this idea, if you will, to promote this idea. And what those who are standing on the outside looking in, they see this and they go, well, this is just all a fairy tale, isn't it? This is all Hollywood makeup. This is all Hollywood movie. And it makes for good movies, but it's not the truth. And it's unfortunate that those who are outside of the realm of Christendom, if you will, outside the realm of Christianity, that they see this and run far from it, and then we have to defend not just the truth of the matter, but we have to also then turn around and dispute what other particular groups are teaching as well. This is the confusion that's in the world today when it comes to religious groups. This is what upsets the masses of people when it comes to religion. This is what causes many people to just throw up their hands, if you will, and say, I'm tired of religion, period. I don't want any part of it. You people can't agree on any of it, and it's all confusing. And if you look at it, it is, isn't it? When you see all the different teachings that are out in the world today. And so while we want to make sure that we teach the truth and promote the truth, get the truth out there, understand that at the same time, it's often the case that we have to dispute false claims as well in so doing. And so some of this kind of covers both of that, if you will, both of those from that angle. The phrase caught up. Here's the problem. The phrase caught up is not the word rapture. The word rapture is actually a manufactured word by these particular groups. Dispensationalists teach this idea of a rapture, but the problem is that no such word is found in our New Testaments. The idea of the Great Tribulation and the rapture are things that the religious world are really caught up in. Pun intended, if you didn't catch that. But the point is that we have to be able to defend what is the truth. What is the truth? What does the Bible say when it comes to these matters? What is he talking about being caught up? Well, in that particular passage, obviously those who remain and are alive are caught up together and shall meet the Lord in the air. Yes, there is a sense that we will be then caught up, meet the Lord in the air. The problem is that these particular groups who base their particular teaching on that phrase, which is not found, the word rapture, again, not found in our New Testament, but base their ideas, their teachings on that particular phrase, they take this same idea and they run far, far from it in the sense that they also then teach that Christ is coming and going to set up an earthly kingdom. Many of them teach that very same idea, that this rapture is also then connected with the idea of an earthly kingdom. Isn't it interesting how, as we've been teaching and studying the book of John, the gospel record of John on Wednesday nights, isn't the point made over and over, this is, my kingdom is not of this world? Isn't that what Jesus is teaching over and over and over? It wasn't about an earthly kingdom, it is about a spiritual kingdom, John 18 and verse 36. So that phrase, caught up, it goes against the very idea, in fact, of what many of them are teaching in their own doctrines. But certainly we need to be able to talk about these things to our neighbors. We need to be able to talk about religious things. We need to be able to discuss it. So we need to have some background to be able to do that as well. Denominationalists, premillennialists, dispensationalists, they all, even some of our well-intentioned but misinformed brethren teach there's a tribulation period of 7 years. Some of you will recognize that idea of 7-year tribulation. Is it not strange that so many people would be caught up in something that the Bible does not say one word about? A 7-year period of tribulation? It does not mention the word rapture. Does not mention the 7-year tribulation, either in our Old Testament or New Testaments. And yet they hang their whole doctrine on these ideas, on these phrases that are not found in Scripture. So there are some passages then for us to consider tonight. And what we need to realize that in this, that the world's, the religious world's error is not little. I know that there are those who will talk about these things, and sometimes the feedback will be, does this really matter? Is this really something that is important? Something that we really even need to know anything about? And I think by the time that we're done with the lesson, hopefully you'll understand that the religious world's error is not little when it comes to the things that they are in fact teaching. And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, along with Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 27, that particular chapter, are chapters that many of these religious groups, these denominational groups, these premillennial groups, hang on to and base their doctrines on. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through some of these. So go ahead and be finding Daniel chapter 9. We won't have time to read through the whole of the chapter. Daniel chapter 9. But we're going to see if we can set the stage, and then hopefully you'll take notes and go back and read these things together and kind of put them in order, and you'll see the logical discussion of them, if you will. You have to remember that toward the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, it was prophesied that by Jeremiah that they would go into captivity, and that captivity would last for 70 years. And so we have Jeremiah 29, verse 10, that reminds us, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And so the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied, God had inspired him to write these things, to say these things to the people, 70 years of captivity, that it would be accomplished there, that it would do so at Babylon, in fact. Very clear what was going to take place. And then he says, and after that 70 years, I'll visit you and perform my good word. In other words, the fact that I'm going to allow you to return to this place. Well, Daniel, as he's writing, understands. Now, the captivity has already taken place. And so when Daniel begins to write, he understands that the time is drawing toward a close by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9. And so verses 1 through 27. And if you'll notice in verse 24, Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of the sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so Daniel, understanding the time is drawing near, begins to prophesy these things, being inspired of God to do so. And he mentions again, 70 weeks determined upon thy people. This is what God has given to the people. These 70 weeks. Now we know exactly when this is going to begin because verse 25 tells us when all of this is going to begin. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 62 weeks in other words. He says, and then the street will be built again, the wall, even in troublesome or difficult times. Of course, people like to hang on that troublesome times, that particular phrase. Well, this was a troublesome time they were going to be going through. Some people want to pull that out of Scripture and try to place it in some kind of modern era to make it fit some world event that's taken place. And while it may be troublesome, what troublesome times are being discussed right here is what's important. And if we pull things out of its context, we could make it say anything that we would want it to say. And unfortunately, that's what folks have done. Cyrus the Persian is mentioned by Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And so in other words, during the time of Cyrus, by the way, Isaiah writes this some 100 years prior to, or maybe 150 years prior to Cyrus even being on the scene. So some 150 years before Cyrus is ever even king, ever even thought of, at this point in time, Cyrus is mentioned by name, the Persian king, that he would be the one who would perform this. He would be considered that shepherd. He would be the one who would be sending those Jews back to Jerusalem, and they would build the city, build the walls, rebuild the temple as well. It was going to take place, the beginning of that, under Cyrus. And so with that decree of Cyrus, 490 years that Daniel saw in this particular vision, these 70 weeks that are mentioned here. It is the beginning. Daniel, what he saw here was the beginning of the weeks that we have reference to. And we know in Ezra chapter 1 that Cyrus, in fact, is the one who is on the scene. He is the Persian king at that point in time, and he is the one who sends the people back to Jerusalem, those who wanted to go back and to rebuild. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, just a little bit closer with me. Because there's something that is vitally important for the understanding of this particular passage and trying to mark the time frame and trying to understand. So verse 25 tells us when all of this is going to begin, but I want you to notice something in verse 24 that is vitally important to our understanding of this passage. 70 weeks, he says, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Why is it important to notice every time we see that word "and" pop up in these scripture or in this particular reference? Every one of these things that are mentioned, this connected by that "and," are joined together and showing that they're going to belong to this same time period, not some yet future time period. It is going to be future when it comes, but some again want to pull this out of its context and say this is still yet to come. Well, let's see if we can narrow down this time frame a little bit more. And as we do, we're going to notice again, to make this point, the error is not little in this. When you think of Daniel chapter 9, those speaking of the rapture teach 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks have already come to pass. But the 70th week has not. And so it's been delayed in some way is what they teach. It's been delayed, and not until Christ returns, when the rapture takes place, will the 70th week actually begin. Here's my question. How do you separate those weeks with a delay? Especially when you look at prophetic scripture, when you look at prophecy and you're seeing these things as they line up and you're given a time frame for them, and he says that this time period, whatever it is, this 70 weeks, this time period, this 490 years time period, what is it, how is it the case that you can stop it? 69 weeks, we say, okay, this is past, but now we're going to delay it for a time period until Christ comes again. And then we'll start the 70th week. To begin with, that is poor exegesis. That is poor understanding of Scripture. That's taking something that just never happens. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical to see it in that way. This vision, when it begins, it's going to continue on for this notable time period. And there's not a delay. In fact, if you go and read the whole of the chapter, you're not going to see a delay. You're going to see these things as they begin to stack up, and as they begin to be made known, here's what's going to happen, here's what's going to take place. There's no delay that's ever mentioned there in Scripture. And so, again, it would be poor exegesis to take this particular passage and say that this is the one time in Scripture that this could possibly happen. 69 weeks already happened, and then we have a delay, and now a 70th week that's yet to be determined when it's going to take place. In prophetic language, it never, never happens. We don't find it anywhere in Scripture. And so, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And again, this is talking about Israel and Jerusalem. And that's what's noteworthy to all of this. Again, keeping it in its context, knowing what the time frame is, historically speaking, this is important for us. Now I want us to look at those phrases in verse 24. And as we begin to break those down and see how, in fact, how and when they come to pass, I think the Bible becomes very clear, and Daniel's prophecy becomes very clear as well. Now, there are a lot of things that surround this idea of this 70 weeks, but here's some notable things that seem to stand out. He says, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Well, what does that mean? What, to complete the transgression? What transgression would be completed? Could you think of any more of a transgression than to reject Jesus, reject His teaching? You think about those curses that Jesus would pronounce upon Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Because He says it's more tolerable for those in Sodom than it would be for you. Why? Because they rejected Jesus, walked in those cities and taught in those cities and performed miracles in those cities, and yet their outright rejection of Him. Now, this is not the only place we see this, but in Matthew 23, verse 35, this is stated, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Two verses later, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that the one who's killed the prophets and stoned those who have been sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather you as children together, as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This outright rejection of Jesus is that transgression. Can we think of any other? Certainly this is completed then when Christ is crucified, when all of the crowd shouts out, crucify him, and they hang him upon Calvary's tree. We see the completed transgression. In fact, he goes on to say, to make an end of sins. That has reference to the work of Christ dying upon the cross. And we see in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, he says, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, but the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, as there's a reminder of sins every year, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And to make an end of sin, in Daniel's prophecy, certainly has reference to the work of what Christ did and what he accomplished in offering his body, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 5 in that same passage as well. To make an end of sins. And, he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Seems to certainly be connected, and certainly that might be the case. But let's also notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can look at Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, and you'll see a very closely tied together theme, and that is that work of reconciliation. What is the work of redemption that is there? And so when Jesus died on the cross, his work of reconciliation was made clear, his work for our iniquities. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. Old things, he says, have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, he says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, he says, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In that context, it's likely the Apostle Paul is talking about the work given to the apostles by Jesus, that work of reconciling. And so we see certainly then a connection to that as well. To make an end, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And he says to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is complete righteousness. That which the Old Testament could not produce, was not made to produce, but was rather made to bring them to the one who could bring forth righteousness, complete righteousness, everlasting righteousness, as the prophet makes clear. And so again, the Old Testament could not accomplish that. But what do we read in Romans chapter 1? When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so again, we see this idea of this everlasting righteousness brought forth in the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he brought forth, shed forth in his blood for the remission of sins, he called a new covenant. That covenant to bring about everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision was to bring it to its culmination. And so this would be accomplished within that same time frame. And to anoint the most holy. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed The word anointed often simply means Messiah. In the Hebrew, it means Messiah. In the Greek, we find the word Christ. Excuse me. And so here we have a reference to Christ being anointed as prophet, priest, and king. That's what the New Testament makes very clear. The problem is that, again, the religious world's error is not a little one, because they would take this idea and they say, okay, we give him props for being a prophet. We see his priestly work. But a king he is not yet, because he's not yet established his kingdom, because again, they believe the kingdom will be established upon earth. But we find Jesus, when questioning his apostles, who do men say that I am? Then who do you say that I am? And we remember that the apostle Peter would say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But right before he said that, you know what he connected to the kingdom? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevent it, will not stop it. We know he would come forth from the grave 3 days later. In other words, references there. He says, and I will give the keys to the kingdom, the church, the kingdom. They are in fact one and the same. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, when the apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says, they have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Either saints, Christians are in the kingdom as the church, or we're not. And I know that you would want to be with me on this and say, I want to be what the Bible says. I want to follow what it says. And the Bible and Scripture is very clear concerning this. The religious world's error is not little. To anoint the most holy, how could he be king now? According to the premillennialists, he is not. And so we're going to see then that this is a big problem. He has come back. The rapture will take place. Saints will arise to meet him in the air. This is the idea. But he'll come back again, set up his kingdom, and then become a king on earth. That's what they teach. That's what they hold to. But yet Jesus is already king. He is already sitting at the right hand of the very throne of God. Acts chapter 2, we see that after his ascension. He's been reigning since that moment. And so the Bible teaches us very clearly that the idea of premillennialism and an earthly kingdom and the rapture and a 7-year tribulation and all of those things, that they are in fact false. And in fact, Brother Franklin Camp, in one of his commentaries, made this point about Daniel chapter 9. He makes the idea, he says that this is a package unit. And so the reason that we looked at it and noticed how these things were connected and was because this is a package. These things are joined together. They cannot be separated as such. And so when we begin to look at these and we see them over and over being directly connected one to another, we can understand then premillennialism is not a little error. It denies the very work of Christ. It rejects what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the Word of God as well. And all of this talk about rapture denies the very thing that Jesus did when he came into the world. It's not just a little error. It is a basic, fundamental error that denies the very basis of our own redemption. Because if Jesus has not been anointed as king, nor is he priest and high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, nor is he that prophet, because he is in fact lied to us. And so you can see the point. This is not a little error. This is one that causes the soul to be lost. This will cause many people to be confused in the world today and reject the very idea of God and Christianity totally. For them to talk about being saved by the blood of Christ is folly, because unless Christ is now King and the anointed King, then in fact, it's not true. Because it couldn't be that one who offered that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. And so, unfortunately, these folks are deceiving people, talking about Christ, talking about a Redeemer, and then turn around and talk about a rapture and a 7-year tribulation and a kingdom on earth, and take away the very foundational facts concerning the gospel itself. All of these things are tied together. And so when they attack one, they're attacking it all. And we need to realize that. Ultimately, their teaching makes Christ nothing. It makes Christ's sacrifice of no effect. And unfortunately, it'll cause many to be lost when our Lord does come again. So as we think about those things and we close out our service this evening, understanding the kingdom that our Lord has established and that He sits upon the throne, in reference to the very throne of David, though it was not a physical throne, it was going to be a spiritual throne where He sits at the right hand of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and following. And so this evening, are you a part of the kingdom? Do you believe truly the kingdom has in fact come? You remember there when Jesus was teaching His apostles to pray, that was part of that prayer. Thy kingdom come. They were looking forward to that. Did Jesus leave them hanging? Not in any way, shape, or form. But brought them into the kingdom by their obedience to the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing their faith in Christ, and being baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ, the kingdom, the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. This evening, you may have a need. And if we can help or encourage you in some way, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.